You didn't know this, but tonight is a special Sunday night. See, usually the first Sunday night of every month is our special night, isn't it? It's on that night that we do our question and answers. But last Sunday night, we were talking about our theme, sowing the seed in 2014. So guess what I've done? I've moved question and answers to tonight. But this lesson is going to feel like a regular lesson. It's not going to feel like a question and answers lesson. So I'm moving question and answers to next week too. But it is a question that is asked that I'm going to be answering tonight. And I'm going to take the entirety of the lesson to discuss it. And one of the reasons that I am is because it comes from one of our young people. And I think it's very interesting that a young person would ask this particular question. Before I get to his question, however, I want to answer two other questions. Question number one, did a church exist in the first century? And the answer to that question is plain, is it not? In Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. My friends, you can't add someone to something that does not exist. The Lord added to the church. There was a church that existed in the first century. And we read about it over and over and over again in the pages of God's holy and divine word. The second question is this: does that church exist today? Folks, it's been 2,000 years since that church was established. Individuals say, oh yes, we read about that church in the pages of the Bible, but does that church really exist 2,000 years removed from that time? The answer to that question again is yes. Notice the promise of Jesus in Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Folks, Jesus promised to build his church, and he said that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. The gates of hell would never tear it down. The gates of hell would never destroy it. The gates of hell would never remove it from the earth. Thus, I know, based upon the promise of Jesus Christ, that that church exists today. Now, all of that leads to the question that was asked by one of our young people. And it was this: how can we find the true church? Folks, that's one of the most important questions that any human being on the earth could ever ask. A church existed in the first century. Jesus said that it would continue forever and ever, that it would never be destroyed. Therefore, it must exist today. How in the world do I find that church? That's the one I want to be a part of. And it's the one that all men ought to want to be a part of. But how in the world do we find it? You know, there's a lot of individuals out there in the religious world who will never ask that question. How sad. And yet one of our young people asked that question. We think that they'd be asking about all kinds of moral issues, do we not? Oh no! Folks, even our young people want to know about some of these doctrinal matters. How do I know that I'm a member of the true church? How do I know that that true church even exists? January the 2nd, I'm sitting in my office. The phone rings. I pick it up. I say, hello. A man on the other end, he says, hello, is this Victor Eskew? And I said, yes, this is Victor. And he says, hello, I'm a friend of John Wilkerson. None of y'all know him, but I do. He's a friend of mine who lives out in California. He said, John told me to give you a call because I'm flying in to Jacksonville. And I need you to pick me up at the airport and take me to a hotel not very far from there. And after that, I don't need any other assistance. Can you do that? And I said, I'd be glad to do that. And he hung up the phone. Folks, I'm at a loss. I've just agreed that I'm going to pick up a man at the airport, and I know nothing. Nothing. I'm sitting there at my desk, and I'm frustrated, and I'm just as confused as I can possibly be. Folks, there's a lot of individuals today who are exactly that way in the religious world, are they not? Here a preacher stands in the pulpit and says, yes, the true church of the Bible exists today. And yet they have absolutely no information at their disposal with regard to that one true church, do they? And they too are upset, frustrated, and confused. 5 minutes later, the phone rings. I pick up the phone. This is the friend of John. I said, oh, I'm glad you called back. He said, well, I was excited because you were going to pick me up and I had to gather some information for you. And I said, I'm glad you did. I'll be there February the 3rd. Delta flight 432. It arrives at 1:23 in the afternoon. He said, when I get off that plane, I'm going to be wearing a blue pinstripe suit. I'm going to have a light blue shirt on with a blue and red tie. He said, I'm going to have a cowboy hat on that is gray. I'm going to be in gray cowboy boots, and I am going to have a cowboy buckle that when you see it, it will knock your eyeballs out. And he said, my name is, and gave me his name. Question. Am I confused anymore? No. Am I at peace now? Yes. Can I go find this individual whom I've never seen before, ever? Absolutely. How? He has given me identification marks so that I can find him. Can I? He'll stand out in Jacksonville like crazy. How do we find the true church? The same way I'm going to find that gentleman, aren't I? Folks, in the pages of God's holy and divine word, He has given us identification marks to find that church. Out in the foyer, there is a little pamphlet. It is entitled, The One True Church. There's not very many of these. So there's going to be a fight probably after the service to go get one. Okay? But in this particular pamphlet, the author lists 16 identification marks of the church. And if I preached on all 16 of those, we would be here till midnight. That's scriptural. But you'd go crazy, wouldn't you? So I'm not going to do all 16 of those. We're only going to talk about 3 or 4 identification marks of the one true church of our Lord. When I'm talking to individuals about this particular subject, the first identification mark that I ask them to look at is the name of the church. When you open up the pages of God's Word, there is no one proper name that is used with regard to the church. That's interesting, isn't it? They didn't call the church by one solitary name in the first century. Folks, there were numerous names that were applied to the church of our Lord. And the reason that I ask individuals to look at this one first is because when you examine the pages of God's Word with regard to the name of the church, what you're going to find is this. There are literally thousands and thousands of churches out there that are wearing an unscriptural, unbiblical name. And folks, if you're not wearing a Bible name, you cannot be the true church. Now, what are some of the names that the Bible gives of that church? We've already read one of them, haven't we? Acts 2, verse 47. The church. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Folks, we'd be scriptural if we just walked outside and put up a sign, the church. That's a Bible name, is it not? You turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and there's another name given to the church. Paul, talking to the elders of Ephesus, says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Listen to him. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." I could take down that sign, the church, and I could put up the sign, the church of God, and it would be a Bible name, wouldn't it? We turn over into the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, and the Apostle Paul talks about another name of the church. For there he writes, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Take down the church of God, put up the body of Christ. We have a scriptural name, don't we? We turn a little farther into God's Word. Romans chapter 16, verse 16, and the Bible says this, "The churches of Christ salute you." Take down the name, body of Christ, and put up the name, church of Christ. And folks, we have a scriptural name for the church. Colossians 1 verse 13, "Who hath delivered us out of the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Take down Church of Christ, put up kingdom of his dear Son. Scriptural name for the church. Household of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. Temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Folks, all of those are scriptural names for the church. And as long as a group is using a Bible name, that church meets one of the identification marks of the church. A scriptural name. As you look around in the religious environment today, I've already mentioned that there are hundreds who do not use scriptural names. Where do some of these names come from? Folks, they're just made up, many of them, aren't they? Celebration Church. 1122 Church. Community Church. Folks, they just make up some name and stick it on there. You can't read that in here. Those aren't Bible names. You look deeply into the names of some of those churches, and guess what? Those churches are named after men. The Lutheran Church, named after Martin Luther. Now, folks, that was done after Martin Luther died. Did you know that? In fact, while Martin Luther was living, you want to know what he told his followers? "Do not call yourself after me, Luther. You call yourselves Christians and Christians only." Martin Luther had read his Bible. But yet they still today call themselves Lutherans after the name Martin Luther. You've ever heard of the Mennonites? They are named after a man by the name of Menno Simons. Took his first name. Mennonites. Folks, I don't want to be a part of a church that is named after the name of a man. Do you? Not at all. There's other names that are out there, and folks, they go to the Bible and they try to use these names. But yet, you just kind of step back and you wonder, why in the world do you want to use that name? Church of the Nazarene. Scriptural name, isn't it? Nazareth, the town in Galilee, the town in which Jesus was raised. Why do you want to name the church after a despised town in Galilee? Pentecostal Church. Folks, Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. It has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity at all. Why do you want to name yourself after a Jewish feast day? You see, if we take the name of the church, I bet you that eliminates about 98% of the churches from being the one true church. Second identification mark is going to eliminate a lot more after you've gotten all those together that have a Bible name, and it's this: the proper plan of salvation. Folks, you ought to be able to walk into a church, sit down with the preacher, sit down with their leaders, sit down with one of the members, and you need to ask them this question: what does a man have to do to become a child of the living God? What do I have to do in order to be saved? And there's five steps. That's what the Bible teaches. You can call me a five-stepper if you want to. That's okay. There's five steps that the Bible makes mention of. And the very first one is hear the Word of God. The very first day that Peter ever stood up before those Jews on the day of Pentecost, he spoke these words: "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Acts 2, verse 22. He told them exactly what I'm telling you. You've got to hear first of all. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, does it not? Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Secondly, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus said that in John 8, 24. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Oh, Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi. The night that he was in prison, that old prison shook with an earthquake, and every door of the prison was open. The Philippian jailer just knew that all the prisoners have escaped, and he started to kill himself. And the Apostle Paul says, "No, don't do that, because we're all here." He enters into the prison cell of Paul, and he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said unto him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Folks, Paul understood that there is belief in Jesus that must be had in order for a man to be saved. But thirdly, individuals must repent of their sins. Individuals have to die to their old way of living. They have to completely change, alter their lives. Quit doing the wrong things and do the things that God wants them to do. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3, verse 19. Absolutely essential that a man dies to his sins. Fourthly, individuals must confess their faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts the 8th chapter, a eunuch had been taught the gospel of Christ. As they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Acts 8, verse 36. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Folks, there's the confession of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, that that confession must be made before men, or else he will deny individuals before the Father which is in heaven. Confession of the name of Jesus. And then lastly, there is immersion in water for the forgiveness of one's sins. Oh, Saul had been persecuting the church. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was thoroughly convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And he asked him this question: "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." 3 days later, a man by the name of Ananias approaches him, sees Paul in his penitent condition, and speaks these words to him: "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, 16. Folks, there's the steps of the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You ought to be able to walk into any church, sit down with their leadership. What do I have to do to be saved? And they ought to tell you those five steps. And if they don't, they are not the true church. You want to know what, folks? This identification mark right here knocks off a ton of churches that are out there. Did you know that? Today there's a common answer that is given to the question, what must I do to be saved, isn't there? And it usually takes two or three different forms. What must I do to be saved? Just believe and you'll be saved. That's all you need to do. Do I need to be baptized? Oh no, baptism doesn't save you. Another answer sounds something like this. Accept the Lord Jesus into your heart and you shall be saved. Show me that one in the pages of the New Testament. Another one goes something like this. All you need to do, Vic, is go into your closet and pray the sinner's prayer and God will forgive you and you will be a child of God again. Show me that one in the pages of God's Word. Folks, it's not there. There's five steps in the plan of salvation. It's not simply believe. You've got to do more than that in order to become a child of the living God. Then there are other groups who tell you, yes, you need to ultimately be baptized, but you need to do some things beyond that. And you say, oh yeah, what kind of things? Well, you need to have a religious experience. Well, what's that mean? Well, it can mean a lot of things. But you need to have some kind of a religious experience so that you know you're saved. There are some groups who say, not only do you need to be baptized in order to be saved, but you need to speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Did you know there's a religious group out there that says that if you do not wash feet literally, that you are not saved? Folks, I've never washed a foot one. Not to be saved, I haven't. Have you? And what they would tell me is, I'm not saved because I haven't washed any feet. And they have a pretty detailed description of how that foot washing is to be done, in fact. You see, folks, you walk into a church. Well, you don't even have to walk in, do you? Just walk by, look at the sign. Does it have a Bible name? If it doesn't, just keep on walking. If it's got a Bible name, walk in, sit down with the leadership. Hey, what do I need to do to be saved? Folks, if they don't tell you what the Bible says to do to be saved, they are not the true church. Thank you for your time. I've got to keep searching. A third identification mark is going to knock out a lot more churches. Are you ready? The organizational structure of the church. If you're reading your Bible, there are only two ways the church is pictured. The church universal, that means all the Christians all over the world as one body in Christ. Folks, that church is organized under one head, and that's Jesus, the Son of God. For He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1, verse 18. But all of those Christians are not located all in one place, are they? They're scattered all over the world, and the Lord knew that. He knew that there'd be Christians in all different locales. So what He did was, He authorized a local congregation to be established, like the church at Oceanside, the church at Arlington, the church at West Kinnett. Don't we read of those kind of churches in the pages of God's Word? The church in Corinth, the church in Rome, the church at Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, the seven churches of Asia, the church at Colossae, the church at Hierapolis, the church at Cenchrea, on and on and on we could go. Churches in individual locations. And God organized those churches in a certain way. And folks, those churches were organized with elders overseeing the flock. Write down Acts 14, 23. And when He had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, He commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Paul was on his first missionary journey. He was setting up churches in various locations. And folks, in every church, the Bible said, he ordained elders. Now, there's a lot of facts about elders that we could talk about. They're known by six different names in the pages of our Bibles. Elders, presbyters. Bishops, overseers. Pastors, shepherds. Those are the six names by which they are known. The Bible says that anybody who wants to be an elder must first meet the qualifications of an elder, and they are listed for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Folks, those aren't optional matters. They are requirements. These are what a man must meet in order for him to be an elder of the body of Christ. These men have the rule over the local congregation. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "The elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." Paul exhorted the elders to be overseers in Acts 20, verse 28. Peter exhorted them to do the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We read of individuals who have the rule over us in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Folks, those are the elders of the church. Those are the leaders. Those are the bishops. Those are the pastors. Those are the overseers of the local congregation. All others are to submit to their rule. At Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, folks, there's other positions in the church, aren't there? Deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13. Evangelists or preachers, Ephesians 4 verse 13. Teachers, Ephesians 4 verse 13. And members. But folks, every one of those individuals are under the elders, plural, of the church. Nowhere in the pages of God's Word do you ever read of a hierarchical structure likened unto the Roman government of the first century. Folks, that's exactly the pattern used by the Roman Catholic Church today. Did you know that? They just looked at the Roman government and they brought that rule over into the church. That is not authorized in the pages of the New Testament. We have individuals today who have what are known as one-man pastor systems. One pastor over the entirety of a congregation. Folks, that is not authorized in God's Word. Many denominational bodies today, they are overseen by conventions, organizations, councils, synods. You don't read about that in the pages of God's Word. Folks, you read of the church universal, overseen by the head, Jesus Christ, or local congregations ruled by elders of the church. So you just walk into a church building, sit down again with the preacher, the leaders. Tell me how this church is organized. If they don't talk about the universal church in Jesus or the local congregation and elders, guess what? They cannot be the true church. Folks, I'm trying to give you identification marks for the true church. These are the things we read about in the pages of the New Testament. Another identification mark. Their only creed is the Word of the Living God. The word creed comes from a Greek word, credo. C-R-E-D-O. And all it means is, I believe. When a church sits down and they write a creed, what they're saying is, these are the things that we believe in. But here's what they have. They have their Bible and they have a creed book. And folks, you'd be surprised, but it's those creeds that creates the division that exists in the religious world today. Now, many of them will say something like this: well, what's in our creed is in the Word of God. If that be the case, throw away your creed book. because you got the Word of God. Oh, we ain't going to do that. Well, why not? If what's in there is in there, you don't need that. Do you? But you see, they know that's not the case. And they are authorized to defend that creed book. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. You ever heard of the Baptist Manual? The Methodist Discipline? The Westminster Confession of Faith? Some groups have books that are separate and apart from the Word of God. The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price. Folks, they say, oh yes, we believe the Bible, but we have a creed book. The true church only has one creed book, and that is the Word of the Living God. In Acts 8 verse 3, the Bible says this, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. Folks, that's all they had, was the Word of God, and that is what they proclaimed. The Apostle Paul met with the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, and he says this, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. No disciplines. No catechisms. None of those things. Just the Word of His grace. Acts 20, verse 32. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Paul told Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus 2, verse 1. Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Folks, the Word of God and the Word of God only is the creed book of the one true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think, I've talked about four identification marks. This dude gives 16. Aren't you glad I shortened the lesson? But you see, there's a lot more. You could walk in and ask somebody, who's the builder of your church? You know what their answer ought to be? Our builder and our founder is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, He's the only builder. Matthew 16:16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. He's the foundation. He's the one upon which the church is built. He's the one who shed His blood in order to purchase the church. Not some man. Secondly, where was the church established? Folks, immediately those individuals ought to tell you exactly where it was established. It was established in Jerusalem. That's where it was going to be established. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Luke 24, verse 49. Acts 1, verse 5 and verse 12. Jerusalem is the place where the church was established. When was the church established? In the days of the Roman kings. Daniel 2, verse 44. Luke 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 12, verse 1. Matthew 2, 1 through verse 18. Folks, the kingdom was going to be established when the Roman kings were ruling. You want to know what's interesting? There are no Roman kings today. How can a church be established today that's the true church when there are no Roman kings? Haven't been for years. You see, you've got to meet all the identification marks. Just think, if I had gone to meet that man at the airport and he gets off the plane and there's a man in a blue suit and right behind is a man in a blue suit. And right behind him is a man in a blue suit. Oh, I got three blue suits. But one of them doesn't have anything cowboy on. He just got nice, slick dress shoes and a nice belt. He's not the one I'm looking for, is he? But behind him are two men with big, tall, gray cowboy hats. Uh-oh. One of those two dudes got to be him. So I keep watching. I look down at the ground and guess what? Both of them have cowboy boots on. And I'm thinking, man, are these guys twins? But then I look at their waist, don't I? One of them has a little bitty cowboy belt on. The other one got a big old cowboy belt on that knocks my eyeballs out when I see it. Who's the one I'm looking for, folks? I'm looking for the big belt, aren't I? Why? Because those are the identification marks. The other man had everything. At least I thought he did, until he did not have the big belt on. He can't be the right one. Folks, a church can have all the identification marks except one. And guess what? They are not the one true church. You need to know what the identification marks are. You need to go around and you need to talk to individuals about the true church. And when you get one that lists every one of those identification marks correctly, guess what? You rejoice. I found the church of Christ. The church that Jesus promised to build. The church that wasn't going to go away. The church that would be here forever. And you align every bit of your confidence and allegiance with that group, folks, and don't you dare leave it. Why do I say that? Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Listen to him. And the Savior of the body. My friends, our Lord's going to come one day, and the ones He's going to save are those that are in His body, the church. That's the one that you align yourself with. Does it exist? Yes. Can I identify it? Absolutely. And folks, we hope you find it. And if it wasn't the church of Christ, I wouldn't be standing up here today. You come to me and you ask me about those identification marks. We'll talk about them. And we'll see if the church of Christ is not the one true church of the Bible. And if you can prove to me it's not, we're going to get out there and find it, aren't we? Because I know this, it exists. Folks, we want you to be a member of that church. That's the only one we'll talk about, is the church of the Bible. Because it's the most important institution to which a person can belong. Jesus gave His blood for it. Acts 20:28. Won't you be a member of that church today? The steps are simple. It's the same steps that you have to take in order to become a Christian. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. If you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into the body. The minute you become a Christian is the very minute you become a member of the Lord's church. Do you need to do that? Maybe you're an erring Christian. Maybe you've had doubts. Maybe you've not lived as God wants you to live as a faithful member of that congregation. Maybe you need to repent of sins. You need to respond as together we stand and as we sing.